I do understand that your church is going through a series on leadership and specifically how that relates to elders. And I want to speak to that today. And in so doing, I want to, if I can, start off with an introductory thought. And that is this: there ought to be in the heart of every believer a holy discontent, a hunger and a drive really for something more than what they already have. And I'll give you an example of that. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll look at verse 6. This is not our passage for today, but it certainly introduces this idea of a holy discontent. The Thessalonians were an amazing group of believers. They were mature beyond their years. They were obedient. They were godly. In fact, they excelled so much that they really served as role models and examples for all other believers. And Paul makes note of that. He writes this to the Thessalonians, and he says this in verse 6, "You, Thessalonians, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example." You became a role model to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. Despite the overwhelming tribulation that the Thessalonians had experienced from the very start, they grew and they flourished spiritually. So much so that Paul says of them, "You have become a role model for all other believers, both near and far." He says, "In Macedonia and in Achaia, you have become someone or a group of people that all other Christians should emulate and imitate." And you look at verse 8 going on, and Paul says this, "For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living God." The Thessalonians were renowned. They were known for their maturity and their faith. And that reputation went beyond the regions of Macedonia. It went beyond the regions of Achaia. In fact, their reputation went far and wide, so much so that Paul continues to hear nothing but good reports about his beloved Thessalonians. And if you think about it, as a spiritual parent, Paul could not have been more proud of his beloved Thessalonians. And yet when you look, you find a divine dissatisfaction on Paul's part. In fact, Paul wants more from them and he wanted more for them. And I say that because if you look at chapter 4, verse 1, this is what Paul says to his Thessalonians who are excelling so much. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Paul acknowledges that they're doing all that he has asked of them. And yet Paul exhorts them to excel still more. He wants more of them. He wants more for them. That word excel means to abound so much that you have more than enough. It means that you actually have an excess. You have a surplus of what you need. And so I want you to catch what Paul is saying to the Thessalonians. He says, "Thessalonians, you are rich in good deeds, but it is not enough. It's not enough to be rich in those things. I want you to be wealthy in those things." In fact, Paul's desire for more is so intense that he actually repeats it again. If you look at chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 9, he says this, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you." No one needs to write to you to tell you to love the brethren because you're already doing it. "For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. Paul says, I don't need to tell you to love the brethren because you're already doing it. In fact, you practice it toward everyone in Macedonia. And yet Paul goes on, and in verse 10, in the second half, he says this, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and to work with your hands. Paul says, Thessalonians, you are amazing. You are superb. You excel, but don't be satisfied with that. He says, excel still more. And again, excel still more. More overflowing love, more abundant holiness, more abounding maturity. And I suppose the question becomes this: when was it ever going to be enough for Paul? When would he finally be satisfied? And the answer is never. It was never enough. He was never satisfied, not when it came to these things. And I want you to notice that when it comes to the Thessalonians, it's not just that Paul tells them to do more. It's that he tells them to want more. Look at chapter 4, verse 11. He says, make it your ambition. Paul says, have ambition, have aspirations, deeper wells of desire, have an insatiable appetite and a voracious hunger to lead a quieter life than you already are, to live a life that is more pleasing to God than you've already attained. Paul says, I want you to have ambition, spiritual ambitions. That word ambition means to aspire to a goal. And if you look up the original Greek, it means to strive restlessly. And I want to let you know that there is a restlessness in the life of a godly man and in the life of a godly woman, because there are always new goals to be reached. There are always higher peaks that need to be summited. There should be a hunger and a drive and an ambition that mark the spiritually mature. On the other hand, laziness, indolence, and apathy are the marks of a man or a woman who have stunted spiritual growth. If you will, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. And here we get a sense of that holy discontent and that holy ambition as it wells up within the heart of Paul. And this is what Paul writes in Philippians 3, 12. It's a well-known verse. He says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, look, when it comes to the race of Christ-likeness, I have this heavenly discontent. I have a divine dissatisfaction. I don't care what I accomplished yesterday. I don't care where I am today. It does not satiate my hunger for more. In fact, I forget what lies behind and I press on. I reach forward to what lies ahead. And so there is in the life and in the heart and in the soul of a godly man and a godly woman, a restlessness to strive toward new goals and higher ground. There's this constant reaching for something more and then yet still more. That is the mark of a godly man and the mark of a godly woman. Now, how driven was the Apostle Paul? He says that I press on toward the goal. And that word press on was used in the original language to describe sprinters. You know that in the ancient Greco world, athletics was huge. And so Paul uses an athletic term. He says, I press on. And that word was oftentimes used of a sprinter who was running toward the finish line. And at the very end, when he had exerted his maximum effort, and he feels like he's got nothing left to give, he reaches deep and he finds a little bit more to give, and he crosses that finish line and he wins the race. And so Paul says we are to have this all-consuming aspiration, this all-consuming goal to go further and to do more for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that over and over again in the life of Paul. You don't have to turn there. But in Romans 15, 20, Paul says this, "And thus I aspired, I had the ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation." Paul says, I had this all-consuming desire to take the gospel further and farther than it has ever been taken before. I don't want to go where it's already been preached. I want to go further. I want to go beyond the borders. And I want to go where no one has preached Christ. And I will pay whatever cost that is, whether it's a toll on me physically, whether it's a cost on me financially, whatever it takes, by whatever means, I have this ambition to see the word of God go beyond the borders that it's already known. In 2 Corinthians 5, 9, Paul says, therefore, we also have as our ambition to be pleasing to him. There is this insatiable hunger to be ever more pleasing to God. And when it comes to living a life for the Lord and knowing our Savior and serving our Master, there is no such thing as a sanctified satisfaction. In fact, I would say this. I would say that too many believers wear their mediocrity as a badge of spiritual honor. Too many Christians will misuse and mischaracterize the spiritual discipline of contentedness as an excuse for apathy and laziness and lethargy and indifference and idleness and tepidness in life. And we actually wear it as a badge of honor. Wherein in reality, each of us should be striving and reaching for something more, something that is just beyond our grasp. And that's true in all of life, whether it be in our professional lives, whether it be in service at church, whether it's being a better child to our parents. Look, I'm 53. My father just passed away. I still have my mother, and I'm still striving to be a better son to my mother. That hopefully will be a goal that never ends. So whether it's Christian service, whether it's professional work, whether it's being a better child to our parents, whether it's being a better parent to our children, whether I'm striving to be a better husband or you're striving to be a better wife, we are constantly reaching for something more. We are constantly aspiring for more, and it is never enough. And in that regard, the Christian ought to be in a constant state of dissatisfaction. A perpetual discontent. We are constantly striving for excellence in character, brilliance, really. Brilliance is what we're striving for. Brilliance in all things, especially in the life of the church. And nowhere is that perhaps more acute than in the area of a man who desires to be an elder. And now, men, I want to speak to you if I can, and women, I would encourage you to listen as well. I was an elder at Grace Community Church for many years. I'm taking a little break for certain reasons related to work. And I didn't know this, but my wife prayed for over 10 years. She prayed through the qualifications of an elder. And she didn't necessarily want me to be an elder, but she just thought it would be good if I had those qualities. And so for 10 years, she just prayed through those qualities that God would bear fruit in my life. And that came to fruition in a certain degree. And so women, I would encourage you to pay attention as well, and you can be praying for the men in your lives. But men, I specifically want to address you. You are a young church, not only in the life of the church, but I couldn't help but notice as I saw a lot of you that you're pretty young, and that's a good thing. But as young men, you should have certain aspirations. And so I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And this really is the heart of what I want to talk to you about. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And this is what it says. This is the opening line to what it means to be qualified for eldership. Paul writes this: it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And what I want to do is this. I want to focus on a qualification of eldership that is oftentimes overlooked. And that qualification is desire. The office of eldership is reserved only for those who desire to occupy it. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement if any man aspires to the office of overseer. That word aspires literally means to stretch yourself physically. And the idea of that word aspire is this. There's something that you want. It's out of your reach. And so physically, you are reaching for that item. And you stretch your body as far as it can go, and it's just beyond reach. And so at the last, you stand on your tiptoes, and you finally grasp that which was once beyond your reach, and you bring it into your own possession. You want that item so badly that you are stretching yourself to the furthest point possible. And when you can't stretch anymore, you stretch even more, and you take hold of that which you have longed for so badly. And so the question is this: do you have ambitions for the office of eldership? Do you desire that title? Do you hope for the position? Because that's the first qualification of an elder. You have to want the title. You have to want the position. You have to long for the office. And the question is this: aren't we taught not to love those things? I mean, isn't the office and the position and the title, aren't those things the trappings of pride? Aren't those things the mark of selfish ambition? In fact, didn't the Lord warn us against such things and condemn men who sought after those things? If you would, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And look at verse 5. And I want you to see what the Lord has to say for men who would seek after the office and the title. Says this, but they do all their deeds. And he's speaking of the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people, those people who held the office of leadership. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. Verse 6, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. And here we see Jesus condemning the proud ambition of selfish men who really only wanted the notoriety, the acclaim, the attention, and the honor that the title would bring. So that goes back to the question, isn't it wrong to want the title? And the answer is this: it is wrong if you desire only the title but not the work. Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And I want us to get a full picture of what Paul is saying. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, if any man wants the title, if any man wants the office, the position, it is a fine work he desires to do. Paul says, if you want the office because you want access to the work, then it is a noble desire. That word desire is really an intense term. It's a very strong term. And it speaks of this aching, this longing for something. And perhaps to give you a better idea of just how intense that word desire is, I want to show you how it's used in different contexts of the Bible. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 5, 28, Paul uses that same word desire, which is epithemeo. And he uses that word epithemeo to speak of sexual desires. I shouldn't say Paul, but the Lord. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, it says this: but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust, with epithemeo, with physical desire for her, has already committed adultery in his heart. And so that word desire speaks of a sexual desire for a person. In Acts chapter 20, verse 33, Paul says this, I have coveted, I have epithemeo, no one's silver or gold or clothes. Let me ask you, what are the two great temptations for a man? Is it not lust and greed, physical desire and material possessions? That is how that word is used. That's how intense and how strong that word desire is. Let me give you another example. In Luke 15, 16, the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is starving, and it says this, and he, the prodigal son, would have gladly, epithemeo, would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. And so that word desire describes the acute hunger of a man who is starving to death. And so that's how strong that word is. That word is used to describe the base longings of lust and greed and hunger, the strongest drives that a man knows. And so going back to our question, isn't it wrong to seek the title? It is, if that is the singular ambition of a man. But if a man has the twin desires of office and labor, title and toil, if he desires the office because he wants the work of the office, then he has the noblest of all desires. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires, if he reaches, if he stretches for the office of overseer, it is a fine work he longs for. A man who desires the title of elder so that he might gain greater access to the work of ministry, that man is a heavenly lust. That is a divine covetousness. That is a sanctified greed. If you are not only seeking the title, but also the work, that is a good ambition. But if we're only seeking the title, if we're only seeking the attention, then the Church of God has no place for men such as those. The office is reserved for those men who want to roll up their sleeves and do the work of God. And I want to let you know, the work of an elder can be difficult. There are times when there are deep ravines of loneliness, difficult trials, hard decisions, harsh criticisms. You will put in long hours and countless days with little or no appreciation for the late nights and the sleepless nights that you have labored in. And at times your motivations will be misjudged and misunderstood and even misaligned and maligned. And sometimes by those closest to you. But you will cherish every single moment of it, because you know that your life, your time, your efforts, and your affections are being used for the work and the glory of God. You know, Jacob labored 7 long years for the one that he loved. And scripture says that they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. I guess for the man who aspires to the office of overseer and who desires the work of an elder, the labor is the reward. The labor is the reward. Just the privilege of being able to serve the Lord, there's a sweet satisfaction in that. There is a divine and a heavenly contentment in that as we labor in the fields of the Lord. And so I want to ask you, do you men, are there any of you men who have a profound aching and a deep longing to serve the Lord at a higher level? Is there an acute need in you to have your life count for something more than something less? Is there deep within the wells of your soul a heavenly lust for the labors of the Lord? If so, I want you to listen to what Paul says to you. Paul says, it is a trustworthy statement. It is a trustworthy statement. Paul says, trust me when I tell you this. Believe me when I say, your ambitions are not sinful. They are not selfish. They are divine. They are the God-given desires that he has planted in your heart. And yours is a holy greed. It is a heavenly ambition, a sanctified craving. And so, men, if there are those of you who are sitting there right now and there is a desire to do more and to accomplish more for the work of God or for the kingdom of God, that is a heavenly ambition. It is the type of greed that every man should have. Now, we're going to put up on the screen for you a map of Paul's first missionary journey. And as we do that, I want to ask this question. How important is this work? How important are the elders? And I want to show you from the life of Paul as to how important the elders are to the church. If you were to trace Paul's first missionary journey, you would see he starts off on the map in the lower right section, about halfway down. He starts off at Antioch, Syria, Antioch. And he and Barnabas travel on their first missionary journey, and they travel west, and they go to an island called Cyprus, and they land on Cyprus. They go from Salamis to Paphos. In the city of Paphos, they have to deal with a very difficult and selfish and fleshly man by the name of Bar-Jesus, who also goes by the name of Elymas. He's a magician. But in either case, after dealing with that difficult man, they then travel north and they land in a city called Perga. From Perga, they continue upward. They continue north to Pisidian Antioch. And there, Paul will share the gospel. And the Jewish leaders are so angry at Paul for the message that he is sharing that the Jews actually incite a mob. They incite a riot and drive Paul and Barnabas physically out of the city of Pisidian Antioch. And so Paul and Barnabas literally have to flee, and they travel east. They start to go right on your map, and they land in a city called Iconium. And according to Acts chapter 4, verse 2, the Jews there embitter some of the people, and they formulate a plan to kill Paul and Barnabas. They literally formulate a plan to stone Paul and Barnabas. So once again, Paul and Barnabas have to literally flee for their lives, and they escape out of Iconium, and they go south to a city called Lystra. They go down to a city called Lystra. And as they're ministering there, the Jews back in Antioch, in Pisidian Antioch, the Jews from Antioch and Iconium hunt Paul down, and they find Paul and they literally stone him to what they think is death. They stone him until they think he is dead. They drag him outside the city limits and they dump his body outside of the city gates. Everyone presumes that Paul is dead, but by a miracle of God, Paul gets up. And the next day, Paul and Barnabas go east again. They go right on the map to a city called Derbe. Now, here's an interesting note, and you don't have it on your map, but if you were to go east a little bit more, if you were to go right a little bit more, there is a city called Tarsus. Now, Tarsus is significant because that is where Paul grew up. That is his hometown. And so the quickest way home, and really the most convenient and the most pleasant way home back to Antioch, the original Antioch in Syria, would have been to continue to go right, continue to go east. And he could have gone to visit his hometown, visit perhaps friends and loved ones, recuperate from his injuries. And from there, it would have been an easy trip to go a little bit east and then south to Antioch, and then he would have been home. And that would have been the most convenient path, the easiest path, the shortest path, the path really of least resistance. But what does Paul do instead? Acts chapter 14 tells us that Paul literally turns around with Barnabas and he goes back the same way that he came. He literally goes back to Lystra, which is where he was stoned and left for dead. And then from Lystra, he goes back to Iconium, where he was almost stoned. And from Iconium, he goes back to Antioch in Pisidia, which is where he was driven out by an angry mob. In fact, Paul goes back to every single city where he had faced so much danger, so much violence, and so much hatred. And the question is, why? Why would he go back to the very cities that he fled from? Why would he go back into the lion's den, so to speak? And the answer is that in each of those cities, he and Barnabas, by the grace of God, had won believers to Christ. And they had established baby, young, fledgling churches. And Paul and Barnabas wanted to go back and encourage the believers there. But there's an even more important reason as to why they wanted to go back. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And it explains the reason why Paul went back to those cities and faced so much danger. Acts chapter 14, verse 21. And they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, and they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church. That was the reason why Paul and Barnabas exposed themselves to danger. That's why they went back into these cities that so fiercely hated them. Paul and Barnabas literally risked life and limb to go back to each of these young churches because they knew this one simple fact. Those young churches needed strong, mature elders. They understood that the elders were critical to the life and the health and the vibrancy of these churches. Paul and Barnabas acutely understood that these young believers would not last. They would not make it in a hostile city without the loving, strong leadership of elders. And so how essential are elders? Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And thank you for putting that map up. We can take it down if it's not already down. But how essential are the elders? Look at what it says in Ephesians 4, 11. And he, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. And that's what elders are, pastors and teachers. When the Lord ascended on high, he gave certain gifts to the church and included in those gifts, amongst other gifts, included in those gifts that the Lord gave to the church, the Lord gave gifted men to the church. He gave mature men, godly men, with this desire to see the church grow. And so elders are a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ to his bride. Elders are a gift. Now, why are they a gift? Look at verse 12, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. The Lord gave pastors and teachers, the Lord gave elders for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. You see, eldership, leaders, are gifts to the church because the elders will equip the people and the elders will bring unity to the church and will bring maturity to the people. Here is the reality. God uses human means to build his church. Christ will build his church, but he builds his church through human instrumentalities. And so God will build his church. He will build the unity of the church. He will mature his saints through the gift of eldership. And then I want you to look at verse 14, because here we see the result of a strong, healthy eldership. As a result of these gifts, as a result of these gifted men who are gifted to the church, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by the wind of every doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You see, elders are essential to the vitality of individual members and to the body as a whole, because as these elders teach the word of God and live the word of God and model the word of God, they bring stability to the lives of people and to the life of the church. In Hosea 4:9, it says, like people, like priest. Look, the maturity of the people is directly proportional to the maturity of the elders. You have strong, humble leaders, and you'll have a vibrant, thriving congregation. And so the question again is this: do you have that desire? Now, look, not every man is called to eldership. So if you don't have a desire to be an elder, that is okay. But you should still have a desire to have the qualities of an elder. You should still desire to strive to the qualifications of an elder, even if you never become an elder. But I want to speak to those men who actually have a desire to occupy the office. Do you have that desire to be used by God for the good of his bride? Do you long to make a difference in the kingdom of God? Is it your heart's desire to be used and to be used up for the glory of God? Then I would encourage you to pray. I would encourage you to pray that the Lord would open doors, that the Lord would begin to open opportunities to have you serve. And eventually, if you are qualified, the office will seek you out. The office will seek you out. We have this idea of eldership at Grace Community Church, and that is this: you don't become an elder, all right? So it's not like you weren't an elder and then you become an elder. At Grace Community Church, we say this, we say, look, all we're doing when we bestow the title of elder on a man, we say that man is already an elder in this sense. He's already elder qualified, and he's already doing the work of an elder. He's already functioning as an elder, and we just come alongside him, and we recognize that. And so we bestow the title of elder upon a man who is already functioning as an elder. It's another way of saying, men, if you have this burning desire, then just devote yourself to the Lord. Devote yourself to your family. Manage your home well. Be above repute and serve the Lord. And in time, if it's the Lord's will, then the office will seek you out and you will have the desires of your heart. And I will tell you, eldership is not easy. It is hard. I've shed tears as an elder. I've had many sleepless nights as an elder. But it has been the joy of my life, and it is a sweet joy, and it's unlike anything you will ever know. And the Lord will use you to bless the people and to bless his bride. Let's bow and pray. Father, we just want to say thank you. Lord, I don't know this church well. I know of them, but from what little I have seen of them, they are a precious congregation. And I just pray that within their midst, you would raise up men who have a desire to be more than what they are, to walk more intimately with you, to love you more, to know you more, to be better husbands, to be better fathers, to be above repute, temperate, prudent, humble, one who manages his family well. Pray, Father God, that he would strive to be all the qualifications that are listed. and that in time that you would seek him out and put that man into office, not just so that he can have the title, but that he might do the work. Bless these men who are the future elders of this church. Bless the current elders, I pray. Amen.